Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. I won't be able to say that too much longer because this may be the last message or the second to last message on the book or on the chapter of Romans 8. We've been in Romans 8 for a while, and that was kind of the intention. We looked at a lot here, and it really is truly an amazing chapter and an amazing book. One of the most important books theologically in the whole of Scripture, the book of Romans. And this is kind of, in some ways, the apex of the book, even though it's not at the end of the book. It does form kind of a climax. And, of course, the whole first part of the book, all the way up through chapter 8, is really describing in detail the nature of salvation. In other words, how it is that we are justified by faith in Christ, how it is that we are sanctified by Christ, and so forth, and chapter 8 particularly emphasizing the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And we come to this climax at the end of the book, and we're going to look at verses 35 to verse 39 tonight, but let me go all the way back to verse 28. So, and I'm going to read, this is kind of the climax of the chapter and of the first half of the book. And really, when you're done reading this, you almost feel like that could be the end of the book. I mean, it's really an amazing climax. So let me read Romans 8, verse 28 down to verse 39, and then we'll look at the end of the chapter. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yea, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sakes we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The emphasis of this whole section is the security of the believer. The one that is in Christ cannot be lost. The one that is in Christ cannot be condemned. The one that is in Christ is perfectly secure for all eternity. And it's a most wonderful passage. In fact, as I was studying this again this week, I was thinking about the people, the many people. Imagine yourself. Now, it's an encouragement for all of us, but I was thinking of the people, many people who have suffered throughout the ages for the name of Christ. Imagine yourself like John Bunyan sitting in a prison for 12 years, separated from his wife and his children. I mean, he was separate for 12 years. For the cause of Christ, simply because he preached the Word of God in England, because he was a separatist. And imagine yourself in the prison, like many over the centuries who were in prisons with rats in the dark for years, died there, or were awaiting their execution. Imagine the comfort they received from these words. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Well, in God's providence and God's sovereignty, we haven't suffered like that yet. Maybe we will someday, who knows, for the cause of Christ. But, you know, we derive comfort from it as well. God is sovereign over these things. You know, I must admit, as I think about these things, I'm often baffled by why it is that some people, some Christians, have suffered far more than others. And when I read about Jeremiah in the Old Testament, I think to myself, I'm not worthy to be named in the same breath as Jeremiah. When you look at what he suffered for the truth, hated by his own people, considered a traitor because of what he said. They threw him, if you read chapter 38, they threw him in a pit. At the bottom of the pit was just mire. And if it wouldn't have been for the Ethiopian that begged his release to the king, he would have died there of hunger. You say, why? Because he was faithful. But you know, none of that can separate the believer from the love of Christ. Well, as you look at this passage which I just read, this kind of, again, is the climax to this point of the book. And like I say, in a sense, you could almost end the book there. He has a lot more to say in chapters 9 through 16. But this kind of forms an end to the first half of the book. And we've divided it into three sections. The first part, from verse 28 to verse 30, it describes our perfect salvation. Everything in that section is what God does or what God did. God foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us, glorified us. It's all His work. It's the sovereign work of God. And that's comforting for the believer, isn't it? Because our salvation is not dependent on us. It's dependent upon God. God accomplishes it. And that's an amazing truth and something, as a Christian, we want to fully comprehend. We can't fully understand it, truly. But there is a sense in which, as a believer, again, we rest in the fact that our salvation is in God. It's what He's done. It's not what we do. Then in verses 31 to 34, which we just looked at in the last few weeks, we find our perfect Savior. Verse 31, He looks back over all that He's said, and He said, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Listen, God is our Savior. If God is our Savior, if God has saved us, if God has done this, has accomplished this in His sovereignty from eternity past, and it includes eternity future, if God is for us, who can possibly be against us? And that kind of forms a heading for the whole end here. It's a rhetorical question. Obviously, if God is for us, no one can be against us. And we find that because God is for us, He's greater than all of our enemies. Verse 31, He's greater in verse 32 than all of our needs. God will not spare anything for His elect. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that we're going to have everything we want. What it does mean is we will have everything we need. God has promised, both spiritually and physically. When we look to Him, whatever we need, He will provide. And if He doesn't provide it, we don't need it. Everything that we need is in Christ, and He will supply by His grace. Then verse 33, He's greater. Verse 33 and 34, He's greater than all our sins. And indeed, because God saved us, because God justifies us, and because it's Christ Himself who intercedes for us, who died for us, was raised again, ascended to the right hand of the Father for us and intercedes for us at His right hand, it's because of that we have no fear of ever being condemned. There is no condemnation in Christ. We will never have to fear the wrath of God because we're in Christ. It's been poured out on Christ. Christ endured suffering, the suffering of God's wrath for us, so that we wouldn't have to. We deserve the wrath of God, and Christ bore it for us. The Son of God took upon Himself the wrath of God. We have a perfect Savior. We cannot be lost because we are in Christ. Now in verses 35 to 39, which we want to look at tonight, we find we have our perfect union. In other words, we cannot be separated from Christ. Amazing, amazing thought. Well, he says in verse 35, and again, it's another rhetorical question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? The whole series from verse 31 down to verse 35 is a series of rhetorical questions, meaning the answer is obvious. They're questions, but they're meant to bring out the overwhelming nature of our salvation, the overwhelming impregnability of our situation. That's why we sang, "A mighty fortress is our God." Listen, if we're in God, there's nothing that can take us. There's nothing that can remove us from His love. There's nothing that can take us away. There's no one or anything that can possibly be against us because Christ, because God is greater than all, sovereign. So this is a rhetorical question, but I want to just, if I can outline it this way, and I don't know, I may finish this evening, I'm never quite sure. But if not, we'll finish it next week. We should be done with Romans 8 by, if not tonight, next week. But what I want to do is divide this section from verse 35 to verse 39 into three sections. The first one, pretty simple, is just the first part of verse 35. It's the possibility of separation considered. Is it possible for us to be separated from the love of Christ? Secondly, from verse 30, the second half of verse 35 down to verse 37, the attempt of separation made. There is an attempt on the part of Satan, on the part of the world, to separate us from the love of Christ. There is an attempt. And that attempt is described. And then finally, in verse 38 and 39, the impossibility of our separation from Christ declared. So let us consider, first of all, if you look at verse 35, he begins again with a question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? To separate, to put asunder, really the question could be, who is able? Who is able? Who could possibly be able to separate us? Who has the power? Who has the ability? What power in the universe has the ability to divide us from Christ if we are in Christ? Say, who is in Christ? The one who is in Christ is the one who is born again, who has put their faith in Christ alone for salvation, who has submitted their wills to the will of Christ, who has bowed the knee to Him as Lord and Savior, has trusted in Him alone for salvation. That person has the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a pledge from God, and they cannot be lost. Who can separate that person from Christ? Who has the ability in the universe to separate someone whom Christ loves? It's really an absurd question, and it's meant to be that. It's meant to be a rhetorical question. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, what is the love of Christ? The love of Christ, listen, it's not separate us from our love for Christ, but what? It's the opposite. Who can separate us from Christ's love for us? Again, it's the sovereign love of God. Who could possibly undo what Christ has done? Christ loved us. Listen, our salvation does not depend on our love for Christ. If it did, we'd be in trouble. It depends completely on His love for you. And if Christ loved you, who could possibly separate you from Him? He is the one, back in verse 29, who calls us brethren. He's the one, in verse 32, who was delivered up at the cross for us. He is the one, in verse 34, who died for us, rose again for us, ascended for us, intercedes for us. Who could possibly separate us from His love? So that then leads us to the next part of the outline, and that's starting in the second half of verse 35. He goes on further and really describes, if you will, the attempt of separation. In other words, there is an attempt to separate us from the love of Christ. And he lists some possibilities of what might possibly, considerably, you know, maybe could this separate us, is basically what he's saying. And the question here, when he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ, implies an attempt will be made to separate us. So, what will the attempt look like? Well, the nature of the attempt is in the second half of verse 35. The reason for the attempt is in verse 36. And the result of the attempt is in verse 37. It's quite profound, actually. If you look at the second half of verse 35, he says, will tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Will that separate us? That's the nature of the attempt that's going to be made. I want you to see all of those words, and I'll look at them briefly, each one, but all of those words speak to the persecution that all Christians through the ages have faced. It's just reality. They have. All true Christians have always faced some level of this. So what does this attempt look like? Well, he mentions, first of all, tribulation. Tribulation is a very common word in the New Testament. The Greek word literally means pressure. It's metaphorically used to mean tribulation or affliction. And when there is affliction or tribulation, that is a form of pressure. I mean, think of somebody, you know, pressuring you with weight physically that weighs you down. And that's the picture. And that's what happens spiritually. Listen, for the true believer, there are times of tribulation. We face tribulation for Christ's sake. Pressure. The world is constantly putting pressure on true Christians. It might be psychological. It might be political. It might be torture. It might be threat of death. All of this is pressure. What we're facing in America right now, to be honest with you, is marginalization of the true believer. And oftentimes this comes, by the way, from the true church. I mean, from the false church. Oftentimes this comes from quote-unquote Christians who claim to be Christians but aren't. True Christians have always faced tribulation. Distress is a word that in the Greek has a similar meaning. It's not so much pressure, it's literally narrowness of space. And kind of the picture, what came to my mind, you remember the story of Balaam in the Old Testament when he's riding his donkey and God sends his angel to stop him, and the donkey goes to the left, he goes to the right, and he's in a narrow place, he has nowhere to go. And that's kind of the picture. When there's a rock on your left, a rock on your right, and there's no place to go, and it's narrowing and getting narrower and narrower, and the pressure, you see, it's claustrophobic. And it's, again, a metaphor for difficulties, for distresses. And that's the feeling that you have when you're in a difficulty and you're in distress. We think of the opposite metaphor. You think of someone, we like wide open spaces, right? We like to roam like the buffalo, you know, no limits, no fences. But this is just the opposite. You're forced into a very narrow place, a place of pressure. The world does that to Christians, puts them in a place of distress where they have difficulties, struggles, because of their faith in Christ. Persecution. The word literally means pursued. It comes from a word that means pursue. So Christians have often been pursued. If you read about the one of my favorite stories is, and I've shared this from time to time, but the Anabaptist who was fleeing his persecutors, he escaped prison. And he was fleeing the magistrate who was chasing him. It was in the winter, and he crossed a pond that was lightly covered with ice. And his pursuer followed him and fell through the ice. And this man went back and saved him. And that was the Anabaptist way, right? That's the Christian way. He went back and saved his pursuer, delivered him out of the ice, saved him. And you know what they did? They arrested him and put him to death. See, that's what Christians have faced, right? Pursued. Pursued by the world. Pursued by the evil one. This is what we can expect, right? Then he says famine. And famine is a word that can be translated hunger as well, and I think that's a better translation under the context. And what I mean by that is all these words refer to things that people suffer because of their faith. Famine implies kind of a natural disaster. It's kind of what they would be having in California probably pretty soon here because of the lack of water, right? But that's not something in our control. Hunger implies that it's hunger because of their faithfulness. Okay. Again, I mentioned Jeremiah in the pit. He was starving. They would left him down there to starve. He was hungry because he was faithful. I think that's the picture. Can hunger separate us? I don't know if you've ever been truly hungry. I have. I mean, if you haven't eaten for a few days, you know, hunger can be an awfully gnawing thing. You know, but listen, even hunger cannot separate us from Christ. Nakedness, same thing. Lack of clothing. Now again, that may not be a problem if you're someplace where it's hot, but what about if you're someplace where it's cold? What if you were sent to Siberia, but you don't have enough clothes? I mean, many people have suffered hunger and nakedness for the cause of Christ. Peril, great danger, peril. Sword, I think obviously pointing to death, that, even death by sword. Well, can these things separate us? Well, again, the point here is that this is the nature of the, all of these words describe the nature of the attempt that has been made to separate true believers from the Lord, from Christ. And I want to point out the fact that these things are the things that true Christians, we are called to. This is seen throughout Scripture, okay? But especially, I'll just point you to, I've read a couple this morning. Let me read a few today, or tonight. Look at Acts chapter 9. This is what God said to Paul. When Paul was saved, when he was, you remember, he was a Pharisee, and he was persecuting Christians himself. He was a persecutor. God, on the road to Damascus, opened his eyes, or Christ did, actually, opened his eyes, delivered him, saved him, an example of God's sovereignty and salvation. And this is what he says to him, verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is, now this is what he's talking to Ananias, who was ministering to him. It says, go, for he is a chosen instrument, meaning Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and to kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Can you imagine if that were like your, that was your calling right there? I'm going to show you how much you have to suffer for Christ. That's kind of what happened with Jeremiah too in the Old Testament. The Lord told Jeremiah and Ezekiel, for that matter, listen, they're not going to listen to you. They're going to hate you for my sake. Now imagine starting out your ministry that way. But you see, that's true generally of the true church. We're called to suffer. Looked at Acts 14:22. Again, we could read passages all night. I'll just read a few, but Acts 14:22. I'll read verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 11, I read these this morning, but it's worth reading again. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, this is what Paul said in regard to his own life, his own experience, comparing himself to the false apostles who had deceived the Corinthians. He says in verse 23 of chapter 11, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. In other words, they were not servants of Christ, but they were false. He says, I more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through my many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Now again, notice, that's what he's talking about when he's here in the in the book of Romans, right? All these things, hunger, thirst, cold, exposure. Okay, that's nakedness. Verse 28, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So it wasn't just that he suffered all these things. It was that all the day he was thinking about this person and that person and this person that was being led away. And you read in 2 Timothy, Paul didn't have an easy life. You read in 2 Timothy at the end of his life and you find everybody's forsaken him. He's alone. He's in prison. And people are even Timothy is tempted to be ashamed of Paul in prison. He's alone. Say, Paul, this is in his old age. He was not a rock star. See, that's what believers are called to. We're not called to be popular. We're not called to be rock stars. We're not called to be loved by the world. The world's not going to congratulate us for our love for Christ. Paul says in Philippians 4, in all these things, I have learned to be content. I love that. He had to learn it too. He learned it. You know, sometimes I want, sometimes I have plenty, but the truth is I have to learn in every circumstance to be content. And even look at chapter 12 here in 2 Corinthians, verse 10. It says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Yeah, again, that makes us seem awfully soft here in this country, doesn't it? Listen, he learned through these things to be content. You know, I think one of the greatest difficulties for us Americans is insults. We hate being thought of as naive and backward and foolish. And that's increasingly how the world sees true believers. They're idiots. You know what? It's okay. We are in the eyes of the world. We are fools in the eyes of the world. Well, I'll just show you one more. Hebrews chapter 11. It's a theme, obviously. I mean, honestly, I have a whole list of passages here. We could just keep reading, but I'm not going to do that. But if you look at Hebrews 11, verse 35, this is the hall of faith, the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read the last part of it. Verse 35 says, women received, he's talking about the Old Testament saints, women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings, obviously people making fun of them, scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Many people think that refers to Isaiah. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. I love this verse. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Speaking of Christ. But the point here is, this has always been the lot of God's children. Now, truly, again, we have what we have in America, in many respects, is an anomaly in history. It really is. Where not only have we been tolerated as Christians in this country, but we actually have been very wealthy. I mean, we've really been able to, and that's unusual. That's very unusual in history. And there have been places where Christians have prospered. We think of England. England, in part of their history, in some of their history, not all of it. It wasn't, they suffered too a great deal in England. But what we've had in America is very unusual historically. And again, you almost when you read about history and you read about how men have suffered for the cause of Christ, you realize when we get there, I think we're going to be like at the end of the list. It's like, don't have too many stories to tell. You know, but you know, God, listen, these things cannot separate a true believer from Christ. Now, I want to, if you go back to Romans 8 again. By the way, I'll just say a word about this. Because I've struggled with this over the years in my own mind. You know, should we suffer for Christ? My answer to that is this. You know, we shouldn't feel, if I can put it this way, I don't think we should feel guilty for not suffering. I don't think we want suffering. We don't ask for suffering. We're thankful we live in a free country. We're very blessed. Okay? I don't think we should feel guilty if we haven't suffered, assuming we haven't compromised, obviously. If it's because we've compromised, then that's a problem. But if it's not, you know, I don't think we should go looking for persecution. There's no glory in itself of martyrdom. There were those in the old, you know, back in the days of the Romans where they actually longed for martyrdom. I don't think that's what we're looking at. I don't think we should look for persecution. I think, like so many other things, we have to acknowledge this is the sovereignty of God. The circumstances that we face, good or evil, are God's sovereignty. So don't try to change that. Just try to be faithful wherever you are. And may I also say, in another vein, that I think in some respects, what we face here with our affluence is actually, in the end, an even greater test that I think very few pass. Because you know what we do when we're affluent? It's Revelation 3, right? The Church of Laodicea. We start putting our trust in what we have, and we think because everything's well, that everything's well. That's a greater danger. We start putting our hope in these things. You know, this morning in the sermon, I mentioned the bucket list, you know, everybody talked about the things they want to do. And see, the reason I hate that terminology, I don't care if you have things you want to do, fine, but you know what? The reason I hate that is because it's just, it demonstrates the way we're thinking. We're thinking in terms of what I want to accomplish in life, what I want to do in life, where I want to go, where I want to be. And it's backwards. It's upside down. Listen, if God allows us to do certain things, praise the Lord. If God lets you, God allows you to be prospered, if God allows you to do things, thank the Lord and praise the Lord. But listen, don't make it your expectation, because He might take it away. And if He does, it's okay. But see, when you start making bucket lists, you're starting to develop expectations. That's dangerous. Here's what your expectation should be. If you follow Christ, you'll suffer. And if you don't, praise the Lord. But don't expect anything less. And I say that humbly because I'm not speaking here as one who's been martyred, okay? I mean, it's true of me. You know, the danger is setting our affections here. That's why I warn of it constantly, because we have an unusual situation here. Truly, most Christians in history have not had what we've had, where their concern is figuring out how they're going to have retirement. That's a luxury. Most Christians in history were figuring out what they're going to do to eat tomorrow. Don't take that for granted. And don't say, well, I can't give because I don't have enough money because I have to set up a retirement. What are you talking about? You give first. You give to the Lord first in everything. Why? Because He's the Lord. Listen, He will provide. And if you need retirement, He'll provide it. And if not, well, you don't need it. I'm not saying you shouldn't be wise. You understand. There's balance in all these things. But just, we live in a strange situation as American Christians. Very unusual. Well, let me go back here and consider then in verse 36 the reason for this attempt. Verse 36, he says, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This is a profound verse. He's quoting Psalm 44:21. And his point is this, that all through the ages, this has been how God's people have always been treated. They have been treated this way by the world. They're put to death all the day long, and they're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So don't be surprised. This goes all the way back to antiquity. This goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. It goes back to the Jewish people. It includes the church. This is what it is. Notice the reason for the attempt. The reason these things come upon us, tribulation, distress, hunger, nakedness, peril, sword, it's for your sake. We are killed all the day long. Who's your sake? Well, in the psalm, it's the Lord. Psalm 44:21, it's the Lord. It's for the Lord's sake. It's because we follow the Lord. Notice the extent of this attempt. We are, present tense, being put to death. In other words, it's the ultimate test, is death, right? In other words, you know, all this distress and tribulation and all this, but oftentimes it ends in death. That's the ultimate. You know, we're being put to death. You know, it's the duration, the time, all the day long. In other words, all through the ages, continually, all through the ages, Christians have been being put to death by the world. And they're being put to death today. I mean, just China, Muslim countries, true believers are being put to death. And I think it's safe to say that all through history, somewhere, by someone, Christians have been put to death. That's why we should read our history. We ought to read the history of the martyrs. We ought to read the history of the sufferings that people have endured for the sake of Christ. They didn't die as heroes. They didn't. They didn't suffer as heroes, by and large. They suffered, many of them, without ever even being known. When people died in prison, they didn't know who they were. They didn't know why they were there. They weren't heroes. They died for Christ. Now notice the inevitability of the attempt. He said, this is an interesting phrase, considered as sheep for the slaughter. Wow, what a picture. Literally in Greek, sheep of the slaughter. It's a genitive, there's no preposition. Sheep of slaughter. This is what the world considers us. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. Now that's a humbling thought. That's humiliating before the world. We're considered by the world, historically, as sheep that are going to be slaughtered. Now notice, helplessness here, the innocence here, the naivety here. Sheep are naive, helpless, can't defend themselves. That's how the world has considered Christians. Now you say, why is this? You know, why is this true? And if we broaden our scope here to the whole New Testament, really the whole Scriptures, we could answer that in several ways. Why is this true? Why have God's people always been hated? Because they are. I'll give you three answers. They're all related. The first one is this. The world hates Christians because of their sin. This is repeated constantly. Jesus said to his two brothers before they came to believe on him in John 7, he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that the deeds thereof are evil. The world hates Christians because Christians are light and exposes their sin. People want to think of themselves as good. And the Christian is like a burning light convicting them that they're not. That's what John 3 says, everyone that does evil hates the light. You could look at John 15, same thing. They hated me. Jesus said to them, if they hated me, they'll hate you. And he says in John 15, the same reason. The reason they hate me is because I have exposed their evil. So the world hates Christians. Well, it says it again in 1 John 3 regarding Cain and Abel, right? Why did Cain kill his brother Abel? It says because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. It's that simple. Now the world is constantly trying to show the hypocrisy of Christians. And of course, there are people who call themselves Christians who are hypocrites. But you know, there are true Christians. There are people that love Christ. And I will tell you, it is a conviction upon the unbeliever. It's true wherever you are. If you're a believer, you're in the workplace, you're in school, you live the Christian life faithfully. You may not know it. You may not always feel it and understand it, but I guarantee you people know it. And it is convicting, whether they say it or not. Well, there's a second reason related to this, and that's the hatred of Satan. The world hates us, but Satan also hates us. And Satan has largely inspired the persecution of Christians. Okay? In other words, he seeks to devour them, right? 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. He walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. There is no greater hatred, let me put it this way, Satan has no greater hatred for anyone else than Christians. He hates true believers. He hates the people of God. And therefore he seeks to destroy them. There's a very sobering verse, and this has really struck me recently. Turn to 1 John 5. I may have mentioned this a couple weeks ago. I don't remember. But this really has come back to me over and over again the last couple weeks. This is an astounding verse. 1 John 5, verse 19. This is what John says. He says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, if you stop to think about what he's saying there, that's almost overwhelming. The whole world is following Satan. They don't even believe in him, but they're following him. Well, some of them don't. Most of them don't. A few of them do. The whole world is following Satan. And Satan hates the people of God. And there is a real sense, you know, when Jesus said, he said to his disciples, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, I don't think we realize just how profound that truth is. He sent us out like innocent, naive sheep into a world that is seeking to devour us. That is the picture. That's what we are. And there's only one safe place in that. And that's right by the shepherd. The only safe place is by the shepherd. And the only way you can stay close to the shepherd is through faith in his word, knowledge of the truth, walking in the truth. And when you walk in the truth and your refuge is in Christ, you can't be lost. But it's a sobering thought. The whole world's in the lap of the evil one. The whole world is being directed by the God of this world, who is Satan. And so it's not surprising when the world persecutes Christians because they're being led by the evil one. You see this, by the way, as well in the history of the Jewish people, don't you? I mean, when you see the hatred that the world has towards the Jews, listen, that's not just a natural hatred. I really believe that is satanically inspired. And I'm not justifying Jewish people as if Jewish people are holy or anything like that, because most Jewish people today don't believe in Christ. But there's an almost, you really can't explain any other way, the hatred that people have for the Jewish people. There is such an intense hatred for the Jews. And I think it's because they are, even in their unbelief, as Paul says in Romans 11, they are the people of God. And God still has a plan for them. And I think that's one of the reasons that Satan wants to destroy them. But all that to say, Satan and the world hate us. But there's another purpose for these things from God's perspective. And that's for our purification. And this is beautiful. This is why as Christians we can embrace these things. Not because we like them, not because we want them, but because we know that all things work together for our good, and we know that God has a purpose in the temptations and the trials and the tribulations and even the hatred of people toward us as Christians. You know, we can be hated and persecuted and still love those people. That's supernatural. That's the power of God. But look at James 1. Again, well-known verses, but verse 2, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, God uses these things, these trials, and especially the persecutions and the afflictions that come upon the godly, He uses them to perfect them. He uses them to, as Peter says, to put our hope in eternal things, right? He uses these things so that He changes us. So we can actually, and this is what Paul said, right? We can actually count these things joy. Now that's supernatural. We can count them joy because we know they have a purpose. As we look to Christ in faith, we know that when He brings difficulties into our lives, for whatever reason, we can rejoice because we know that God's in charge and He has a purpose. You say, what is that purpose? We don't always know. Well, we know ultimately it's to make us into the image of Christ. He accomplishes it as we yield to Him and we bow the knee and say, Lord, You are in charge. I submit to Your will. Make me like Christ. Hebrews 12 talks about the chastening of the Father for His children. He chastens us with these things. He purifies us. He makes us like Christ. He works mightily in us. Look at 1 Peter 4. 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Do you see what he's saying? Christ suffered, so as his follower, mentally prepare yourself to suffer. In other words, out the bucket list. Seriously. That's what he's saying. You're not here to fulfill your lusts. You're not here to do what you want to do. Prepare yourself to suffer in the flesh. He says, for the one that suffered, in verse 2, he says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That means you set your affections on what God wants, not what you want. One thing in your bucket list, do whatever Christ wants you to do. Live for Him. That's the only thing you have. That's all you have to do. Make that your heart's purpose and desire. Listen, all these things, this attempt to separate us from the love of Christ. From Satan's perspective, he wants to draw us away from Christ. And you know, some people do. You know, some people fall away. And we say they were never born again. Right? How does Satan do that? I will tell you how Satan does it. Through trials. And there are people, and I've seen them, and you have too. They run along, they seem like a Christian, they read their Bible, and then all of a sudden something happens. Some tragedy in their life. They get angry at God. They hate God. They turn away. See, it separated them. But see, they never were joined to Christ, or they wouldn't have been separated, right? You see, that's the purpose of these things. It's to test. Will you follow Christ even when it costs you everything? The unbeliever says, no, I won't. The unbeliever has a limit. I'll follow Christ as long as the true believer says like Job, though he slay me, I will trust him. That's the test. Now, I don't know why some people are tested like Job and some people aren't trusted to the degree that Job was, but that's the point. I mean, that's the point of these things. Will you follow the Lord? Will you trust Him? Will you love Him? Will you follow Him even when all these things come upon you, like Job? Isn't that what Satan tried to do with Job? From Satan's perspective, what he was trying to do was separate Job from God. From God's perspective, it was proving Job truly to be a follower of Him. Did he truly suffer? Yes. Did it serve the purpose? Yes. Was Job made more like Christ? Yes. Was he changed by it? Absolutely. Now that's how it works. Say, did Satan cause his problem? Yes. Did God cause his problem? Yes. Indirectly, it was from the Lord. And that's how trials are. You have to realize that they are, on the one hand, Satan seeking to turn you back. And from God's perspective, they are showing you faithful. Now I'm kind of out of time. So I'm going to finish up next week. Because there's some really, this is really amazing, actually, this last part. And I don't want to just rush through this. But it really is, I hate to stop there just because this is so profound. But truly, all these things serve this purpose. And when we bow the knee and we submit to Him, the result of all these things ultimately is that we do, in fact, conquer. Listen, there is nothing that you will ever face as a true believer that will separate you from the love of Christ. Because He has chosen you, because He has set His love upon you. You cannot be lost. And if you say, well, I don't know if I could endure that, if I don't know if I could endure suffering, and I've often thought that too, could I endure torturing? Could I endure someone actually torturing me like they have tortured Christians? I mean, again, you read about what they've done to Christians through the ages. It makes your, I mean, you can't even imagine it. You know, they poured hot lead down their throat, in their ears, and they've done all kinds of stuff. I mean, just think of the most wicked thing you can imagine. That's what they've done to Christians. Could I endure that? Well, I only say this. In myself, I couldn't. But by the power of God, all of us could. It's true. There's only one way that we would ever endure that. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. And listen, whatever you have to face in the future, don't fear and don't worry, but trust. Because the Lord will provide whatever you need to endure whatever He calls you to go through. And that's true today in the little things. It's true whatever we must face in the future. And who knows? We don't know what we will face in the future. We live in strange times. We really do. And I don't know how long we'll be free in this country. But truly, we don't have to fear. And we don't, in fact, we can't, we shouldn't fear. We don't have to worry. We trust. We look to the Lord because He's faithful. His promises are perfect. They're true. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. It doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on our love for Him. It depends on His love for us, and we can rest in that no matter what we face according to His sovereign plan. So before we sing, does anybody have any questions or thoughts? Yes, Paul. Well, and again, it's something that in and of ourselves, we couldn't. But in Christ, we can. Listen, Christ isn't going to give you the ability to do it now because you don't have to do it now. He will give you what you need every day. And you say, how do you prepare for that? Well, there's really only one way to prepare for that day. And that's day by day walking in the Lord. You know, it's just that simple. The only way you'll ever be able to endure is if you walk in the Spirit today. And you know, today you might face little trials. Just remember, everything in your life, everything, it's not just the torture that probably will never, I mean, most people, you know, aren't going to see ultimate torture in that way. But truly, whatever it is, remember, everything in your life is a test. Will you follow Christ? Will you obey Christ? Will you trust Christ? Will you live for Christ? Will you walk in the truth? Okay? Everything in your life is a test. Will I complain? Will I rejoice? Will I be discontent? Will I worry? Will I fear? Listen, we face these things every day. Will I love money? Will I set my affection on things above? Will I put Christ first or not? You know, everything is a test. As you walk day by day, put Him first. And you know what? It's amazing how the Lord works. He prepares you for what He has for you. And in that day, if that happens, He'll give you what you need. And it's the beauty of it. Okay? The Lord is greater than all these things. To be honest, and again, I'm not a prophet, and I don't claim to be a prophet, and I don't know what's in the future, but I will say this. I mean, I really do pray that the rapture happens first. But I really do think that if the Lord tarries, we will see persecution here. And I say that, I mean, what you're seeing in America, and I don't mean to be melodramatic or whatever, but it's the truth is, what we're seeing is such an incredible, overwhelming influx of occultism. And that will always produce the same thing. It will produce violence against Christians. And it's the same thing that happened in Germany. It's a repeat. I'm not a prophet. I'm not here to scare you. But honestly, when I see the things that our kids are watching on television and the things that they're reading and the things that they're putting in their brains, and I'm saying, God have mercy on me. I hope the Lord comes soon. Because it's not going to be pretty. It won't. And I don't know what it's going to look like, but I really don't want to be here. So the day may come. I'm not here to say that, you know, we may, again, if the Lord tarries, I may be in prison for preaching the truth. And that's okay. Listen, let's not fear that. Let's not be afraid of that. Fill your mind with this. This is all you have. This is the armor. This is what will give you the strength to endure. But listen, be prepared. Again, I think Christians are realistically going to face, we're going to be called mentally ill. We are. Because we stand against the world. It's just reality. So don't fear. I don't say this to cause you to fear. Put your trust and your hope in eternal things. Because the things of this world fade away. Anything else? Well, let's sing. And we should sing. Hymn number 542, Jesus, the very thought of thee. You know that. Honestly, the farther I go in this world, the more I see the emptiness and the vanity of this life, I am inclined to think on the Lord Jesus. And it really is encouraging to think upon Him. And that's what this hymn speaks of. Hymn number 542, let's stand as we sing.